God, we thank you for your grace this morning, helping us realize that it's by grace that we stand in our position in the body of Christ. It's by grace that you've given us blessings, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and it's by grace that we have salvation, free and clear and secure forever in Jesus Christ. But we thank you for everyone here and their contribution this morning. Amen. All right. Well, if nothing else, without further ado, let us try to finish our 7-week series on how to know the Bible is God's Word. And at the same time, I'm pleased to finish the series. I can't help but think that it was inadequate in that every week, it seems like, the topic that we discover and discuss and preach about is simply not complete. And you say, well, you just don't talk fast enough. I don't know. But there's too much information in each one of these subjects. So I want to encourage us, as we wrap up this series, to do your own study, further study on each one of these issues. I've tried just to try to touch the mountain peaks, and they are mountains of information. This whole study of the doctrine of inspiration is worth your time to understand and appreciate how to know the Bible is God's Word and how to understand that's the case. Okay, we've dealt in the past with God's signature, identifying God's stamp on the Scripture, how to identify that, the claims of the Scripture, the wisdom contained in the Scripture. We talked about the prophecies in the Scripture, the miracles in the Scripture. We've talked about the construction of the Bible and how that construction of the Bible is evidence of divine inspiration. We've talked about Jesus in the Bible and how they're connected, and you can't have one without the other, okay, as far as their connections. We covered that at the beginning of the new year. We talked last week about the Bible and science. And though science cannot tell us that the Bible is God's Word, that's because science is limited, not because there's a lack of evidence, not because there's a lack of understanding information, because the science is not something that can tell us whether it's God's Word, because there's nothing else like this book, and science can only verify things it can compare to other things. See, this is the problem. And thus, the final lesson in our series this week about the Bible being unique. The problem with something being unique, one of a kind, is that it's not reproducible. It can't be, and you can't compare it to something else and say, yep, that's God's Word, because look at that. I got another copy over here. That works with preservation, but not with inspiration, not with the initial revelation and inspiration of the Scripture. So this week, the topic and the concluding topic is the Bible is unique. The issue here being, is it written by men? Is it possible that man could write this? Is it possible that men would write this? And is it something that men should try to reproduce, even if they could and they would? Okay, and hopefully this is a exclamation point on the issue that the Bible has been shown to be God's Word, and it can only be received by you accepting it for what it is, which is what faith is. It's hearing the Word of God and saying it is the Word of God. Okay, and that's what that is. So, without further ado here, we just need to define the word inspiration once again, as we've done every week in our series. The word inspiration has to do with God's words in writing. Okay? Coming from God, His words written down as God used men to write what He intended to be written. And thus, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so the Bible is at the same time sufficient for making you a complete and whole man of God and woman of God, as it is inspired of God. It would be entirely inadequate to do that if it were written by men. Interesting how important this issue is. There'd be no reason for us to study it week after week for the rest of our lives. I mean, have a book club, study it for a month, right? But I mean, if you're going to study it for the rest of your life, it needs to be of supernatural divine origin. And that's what inspiration refers to. So we've looked at the contents of the Bible, the construction, the miracles, the message, the Messiah, to determine the origin of this book, the source of it. But there's persistently going to be a group of people, a large group of people rather, that do not believe that the Bible is God's Word. Look at Romans chapter 3, in verse 3. There's going to be a skeptical objection to the Bible being God's Word, in that it doesn't satisfy people's demands for the existence of God or for the existence of divine inspiration. How are we to respond to this? Romans 3 verse 1 says, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, Paul says in Romans 3 verse 2. being a Jew, being circumcised, had an advantage. Because it says, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. There was a nation that crossed on dry ground the Red Sea. If you are part of that nation, it's going to be hard to dispute that was a God thing. Not only because God said that he did it, Moses performed it, but here you are walking in between walls of water. How else do you explain this? You say, that hasn't happened to you or me. And so, especially in dispensation, where the keystone is to walk by faith, not by sight, it's going to be a problem for many people who do not see because they don't want to hear that the Bible is God's word. But here it says that Jews were committed the oracles of God, the oracles there being the written instructions, right? Verse 3, for what if some did not believe? He asked the question, poses the question, what happens if some of Israel who are given the Bible, given God's words, the scriptures, the Old Testament, what if some didn't believe? In fact, what if the majority of them rejected the scriptures? They didn't obey them, they didn't submit to them, they didn't believe them, right? What effect does that have on them being truly the words of God? And Paul says, it doesn't whatsoever. Romans 3, verse 3, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? No. Okay, not at all. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified. So Paul even expands it and says, even if every man on the planet rejected this book as God's word, it would still be true, because truth is true, whether people believe it or not. Okay, and the Bible is such a thing in Romans 3, verse 4. And so it explains to us that not all men believe. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2 says the very obvious and yet profound idea. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, where Paul says, be careful, because not every man believes. He's talking about being careful among those who would persecute you, oppose you, things like this. Just because not all men have faith. It's almost like, well, duh. You know? But this is profound, because the men who don't have faith in the Bible are not going to receive it freely, because they don't believe. It begins with this, you see. And so Paul warns this. And so the response people have to the Bible who don't believe are things like I recorded on the outline here. Is that why don't you believe the Bible? And the common response is, well, men wrote it. You ever heard this, right? Men wrote it. Or anyone can write a book like this. Or it's like any other religious book. It's insignificant. It's not unique. It's not special. It's not holy. It's not supernatural in origin. Men wrote it. This is the response. Because we have a book. Everyone has to explain it. And this is how they explain it. This is not new information, by the way. This is something that people repeated throughout the centuries. It became very popular in the 19th and 20th century as we had people in seminaries and theologians who were theologians, self-proclaimed Christians, who were taking this position, who started teaching pastors and teaching people that, yes, the Bible is not a divine, divinely inspired book, right? It is written by men. As if this denies the doctrine of inspiration, of course, because the doctrine of inspiration is God used men to write what he intended. Right? Men are not excluded from the process, but this is the statements. So today's lesson, I'd like to deal with something that Lewis Sperry Schaeffer said in his theology about the Bible when he was describing this issue of inspiration. He says that the Bible is not a book that man would write if he could, and it's not a book that man could write if he would. And I thought, what a profound and well-said statement. You know, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, of course, being the founder and first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, what used to be one of the bastions of dispensational Bible study until Chuck Swindoll got a hold of it. But you see Schaeffer here making the point, defending the words of the Bible as being inspired, because it's impossible for the contrary. It's impossible for man to have written it, whether if he wanted to, whether it was possible to, he couldn't have. We'll cover a third thing today as well, is whether he should, even if he could. We'll deal with that as well. So let's deal with the first point. Could man write this book? People say men wrote it. Well, it's obvious that people actually wrote the pages, but the issue here is whether God used them to write his words or not. So you have to look at the content. Could man write the Bible? Only man. Without God's assistance, without divine intervention, could man write this book? Right? Of course, the obvious answer, the technical answer is, well, of course, some parts, yes. In fact, some parts of the Bible, some parts, men wrote originally. Paul, in Acts, quotes one of their own philosophers. Remember this? One of your own philosophers says this, and he quotes the guy. That was a man that wrote that. But now it's in the Bible. See, inspiration has to do with God's the words God intended being in this book. You see, people say men wrote it. Well, it's obvious that men wrote these the pages. But are these the words God wants us to have? Can they do it without God's help? Well, some parts men can write by themselves. But as a whole, as the Bible as a whole, 66 books man could not write. And this is something that we have to conclude because man is limited. As we've studied what the content of this book is and how it was constructed, man is limited in what he can do. To say that man can write the Bible is to give credibility and power to men that they simply do not have. You see, this is a fact. Because you look at the Bible, you read its content, you see it's impossible that man could do this. For example, the truth. There are things the Bible contains about the authority and absoluteness of the truth it contains, the subjects that it talks about, that man could not understand. Where does this truth come from? In fact, the pinnacle of man's wisdom today is to deny truth exists because they realize in the philosophy of the world that no man could by themselves say, this is the truth, because that man doesn't know the truth on their own, right? So a man-made book would affirm, as people do today in our culture of enlightenment, rational, secular, atheistic enlightenment, that nobody can know truth. That is the truth, yeah. Wait a minute. That's self-contradictory, right? But the fact that the Bible contains this sort of truth demands that man not do it on his own, or else it has no authority whatsoever. You see, it requires that. What about the miracles in the Bible? Okay, we covered this in our second lesson of the series. The miracles that the Bible contains, man cannot perform them. You can't say that man would write this book unless you have a group of liars writing this book. Because the events that are recorded, the things that happen, require supernatural intervention. Okay, I mentioned parting of the waters, right? Try that without a dam, you know. Right? It's impossible. Raise the dead, if you will. Give a sight to the blind without modern technology, you know, with just mud from the ground. Raise the dead with the voice from your lips. Perform these miracles, right? It can't. Men cannot do this. They're limited. So no doubt, if a man tried to write a book like the Bible, it would not contain those things. This is what's ironic about the other religious books in the world. Is this exactly how they're written? They do not contain supernatural miracles because they knew as soon as they wrote that down, they couldn't verify it. Because the people around them would be like, well, show us proof. And he's like, I don't got none. Okay. This is what other religious books are written. Or they're written about a time in which nobody lived, a legendary fantasy time in which no one can, again, historically verify. This is what the other religious books are. The Bible's not like this. Could man write the Bible? Man could not. It's written at a time in history about circumstances in which people are familiar, describing supernatural miracles. The perspective of the Bible, which we covered again in our second lesson, has to do with, you know, the Bible's not a book of man's thoughts. I mean, sometimes in there it records the devil and covers what people think and history and things like this. But as a whole, it's claiming throughout the scripture to speak in the first person from the perspective of God. Do you understand how easy it would be if it were written by men or if men tried to do that to see that it's simply a fiction? Right? Because you know the way men think. You are one. And so you could conjure up in your mind how we might think God would think. But the Bible is contrary to this. The way God says things in the Scripture is not something that man would say. We'll cover this in a bit. But the perspective is from God. Over and over again, it's saying, this is what God said. And it says, I am saying to you as God. Right? Again, either this book is filled with lies and a fiction, or the people who wrote it are delusional, they're insane, or it's the truth. This is the only conclusion. Okay? The wisdom contained in the book, we covered science last week, and the knowledge that was contained in this book before men was capable of even knowing it was written in this Bible. How does that happen? If you want to reduplicate this, if you want to recreate this, you'd have to do the same thing. Put things in it about things that you won't know for centuries that come true. Good luck. You see, it's impossible. How do you begin to write a book like this? Men is incapable of doing it. The holiness of the Bible, okay, is beyond anything that we know to be man-made religion. Or typically, a man-made religion we know to be made by men, okay, will generally provide a way for man to justify himself, right? The Bible allows no way for any man to justify himself. What man would write a book like this? You say, self-condemning. It's a suicidal book in this regard. Of course, it provides the solution as well in salvation in Jesus Christ. The scope of the Bible from the beginning to the end of history, speaking authoritatively in the first person about how things were in the beginning, about how things will be in the future. Again, where do you find such a book outside of the shelf of science fiction? Right? And yet the same book, which would fit nicely on the science fiction shelf if men wrote it, okay, also contains wisdom and truth and practical reality, wisdom to reality, that is an embarrassment even to modern psychologists and modern counselors and men of wisdom. It contains truth in it that helps people's relationships, their families, their marriage, their life, their finances, the social sphere, the culture, the governments. I thought it was a book of science fiction. You see, there's a problem here. How do you combine the best of the best of all these categories into one compilation? How do you recreate this? Prophecy itself should exclude man from being the author. We covered just a few dozen prophecies in our lesson. There are hundreds of prophecies, and this has to be recreated by men? It is 100% impossible for men to prophesy anything in the future. Predict? Yes. Prophesy? No. Especially to the detail, the accuracy, the infinitesimal percentages that it requires to occur in order for these prophecies to come true. Jesus. He's limited by Jesus. The Bible's primary subject is salvation of men through the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You say, man wrote this book. You know, Jesus didn't write a single word of it, apart from him being God and it being divinely inspired. Right? But he's not the named author of any book. Right? If you were starting a religion, who writes the book? The guy who's the mediator. Right? Inevitably. Joseph Smith got the golden plates, right? Muhammad heard the angel. Buddha is the guy whose statue is everywhere. Why is it that in Christianity, in the Bible, Jesus, who is the mediator, who is the chief, we're all Christians, the end of Christ, didn't write a single page of this book while he was on earth? It's almost like he didn't want it to happen. And thus skeptics find fodder for their disbelief. Jesus didn't even want Christianity. Or the Bible is inspired of God, and Jesus, the contrary is true. Jesus wrote every word of this book. You see? But that's just unacceptable to people. Could man write a book that has altered men's lives for millennia? Name another. The oldest books that are ancient in the category of the Bible, many people have never even heard of. A few of them you'll read in college. You got the Greeks and the Romans. Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey. Have I read this? Right? Fun stuff. Make a cartoon out of that. That's interesting. Right? That's about all it's good for. You can't take Homer's Iliad and say, oh, that has the profound depth of wisdom the Bible contains. Are you serious? Have you read the thing? At best, it has some good military advice. At best. You know. Wow. Talk about Plato and these guys. Say, those are some profound philosophers. Do they deal with the practical, everyday wisdom that the Bible contains as well? There's nothing as diverse as this book. It's unique. Science and history. Men are limited by science because science cannot tell them what is God's word. They're limited by what they know. And what they know today will change tomorrow because that's how science works. Yet the Bible has not changed and it's never been proven wrong from what men discover. And most importantly, men are limited by time. Okay? Say, could men write this book? They can't. Because the book's already written, it's already done. They're limited by history. Okay, look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. I have to move on from our lesson today, but this point can't be made clear. Hopefully you've seen this truth in the last six lessons, that if one thing is true about the Bible, is that man could not write it. It's impossible for man to do it. The only question is, if man didn't write it, then who's responsible? And the Bible makes a claim on that regard. Okay, but Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You see how it says last days? The Bible spans ages, folks. It spans revolutions in society. It spans empires that control the world. This is what the Bible scope spans. 1,400 years, 40 different authors, and man today is limited by time. They're limited by their own modernity. You heard this word? They're being modern, right? We're limited by us only being now. Because no doubt, from our perspective today, everyone in our Bible will be using toilet paper, you know, and smartphones. And you see, it's anachronistic. We don't even know how to begin to describe people who would live 5,000, 6,000 years ago. And when we did, we'd say, oh, they're cavemen, you know. We're limited by our own place in history. We're also limited by time. Because the Bible has already been written by people thousands of years ago. You can't go back in time to recreate this. So any Bible you write will be missing a major portion of human history. Right? Unless you're making it up, in which case, sure, whatever your imagination can imagine. Okay? So even if it were possible to write the Bible, and it is impossible for man to write the Bible, even if it were possible, it cannot deny this Bible still exists. You say, well, man can write a book like that, then why hasn't he? You say, he wrote that one. Well, then you have to explain all those things that make it impossible for men to have written this book. How do you explain it? You say, well, we can duplicate the Bible, something like the Bible, to be as great as the Bible, but no one ever has. And we have this Bible with us right here. This is the witness and the testimony to the world that God has spoken, God has intervened. Okay, consider, ask the question, what did God say in this book? Man could not write the Bible. It's impossible. But let's explore this even more. Would man write the Bible? Even if man could write it, and all of these things could be explained in some way, which we've already seen are limited by the previous lessons. Man is limited to have done this. There's no way they could do this as we know man. There'd have to be some sort of alien man or special power that men had or something that it doesn't exist today. But even if man could write it, would man write it? What benefit would it bring to man? You say, well, if I had the perennial bestseller for the last 2,000 years, I'd be rich. Right? And no doubt today, many people are made wealthy by publishing and selling Bibles. No doubt today, I read just the other day that Kenneth Copeland has got a new Gulfstream, right? $6 million. Oh, and by the way, he needs another $3 million for the upgrades. Thank you, but let's press on and sow that seed so I can continue doing my ministry, Kenneth Copeland says, you know. Wow. No doubt people have made a lot of money with this book on their shelf, right? To say, what do you mean why it would benefit them? If man could reproduce something like, or man could write something like this, you know how much they'd have in it for themselves? But again, you're thinking, I don't mean to use a long word here, $10 word, anachronistically. This means you're thinking out of time. You're thinking like already knowing the impact of this book. Because think back when, if you can imagine, when the men wrote this book, there was no benefit for them to write it. They weren't paid by a publisher. They didn't get royalties from it, right? They weren't praised in the streets for writing it. In fact, the exact opposite. Men who wrote this book were killed. What benefit do you have to write this book? You see, don't confuse writing this book with people corrupting it and thus using it for their own advantage. That's different. You see, people today, you know, religious people use this book to demand money from people. I agree with you. Frauds, charlatans, corruptors, right? Don't confuse them with those who wrote the words in this book, which condemns the very acts. Right? The fact that people don't read the book and thus think Christianity and Bible believers are what they see on TV is their own ignorance. Read this book. It condemns the very acts of people who hold it. You see? So again, I ask, why would man write it? Why would Kenneth Copeland write this book if the book he claims to preach teaches against what he's doing? He wouldn't write it. He would write, as he's done, a justification of what he's doing, which is buying Gulfstreams. Right? That's what man would do if he wrote it for his own benefit. Why would man write it? Look at Titus 1, verse 11. You see, in Paul's own day, this was happening. I'm only showing this to you to show you the point that man could not. It's impossible that man could write the content of this book. But even if he could, he would not. Because it would only bring him harm. It wouldn't bring him benefit. Titus chapter 1, verse 11. In Paul's own lifetime, Paul, being an author of 13 epistles in this Bible, inspired by God, by the way, Titus 1:11. He says in verse 10, "There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they have the circumcision whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not," for what? Money. Filthy lucre's sake, right? Not just money, but dirty money. Filthy lucre. Right. So obviously, what are they doing? They're teaching things they ought not for filthy lucre. Right? Paul is dealing with people corrupting the word of God in his own lifetime, saying they're not saying the true word. If they're saying the true word, they wouldn't be saying the wrong thing just for the money. See, the Bible condemns that sort of behavior. So why would someone write this book? How much was Paul paid to write it? Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. People spend a lot of time writing books. And every now and then, most books that are sent to publishers are not good at all. Most books that you read don't reach the level of greatness. The few books that people consider great are forgotten in 50 and 100 years. A very few, rare, make it to the list of books that have changed our culture in the last couple centuries. Right? How many can say and claim that we've changed entire civilizations and is still the bestseller book for 2,000 years? None. Okay. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. If you're looking for truth, this is what I'm getting at here. If you're looking for a revelation from God in written words that we can all understand, look nowhere else than the Bible. It's unique. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." If you can prove from the Bible that the men who wrote this book were corrupting God's words, not only would you have a bestseller in your hand, a New York Times bestseller, right? But you can't do it. Find from the Scripture that these men were doing this to corrupt something. They were deceiving people. Paul writes against other people doing the same thing. He shows them why they're wrong. And when Paul does this, he does this at the expense of his own reputation. As today, when you start saying how Billy Graham has this or that wrong, or you start speaking about how John Piper has this or that wrong, they're more popular than me. And when I start doing that, some of their followers will say, "Well, you're just a horrible person." Yeah. You don't gain reputation that way. It's amazing how people think that people become... That teachers or preachers would rebuke or reprove or correct in order to gain popularity. It doesn't work that way. You gain popularity by refusing to speak the truth. That's how you become popular. One way. Not the only way, but it's the one way. It's the easiest way. Right? If I would avoid formal correction, avoid speaking truth in certain areas, I would become more and more popular, and our ministry would become more and more known. You see, so the temptation is always there to do that. Just want to talk about the Scripture here, where Paul doesn't do that. Over and over again, he speaks truth, he rebukes, he corrects, he writes whole epistles doing this. It's against his own reputation. He ends up dying. This is what writers of the Bible did. They so much were held to truth that they died for what they wrote. Why would man do this? I want to be wealthy. What about dying? Is that what you want? You continue writing this book, you're going to die. Right? Threats are made that way. I have not had personal threats, but I've had people, I think, more sarcastically than not, threaten myself just because of what I read on my website. And I'm not God. I'm not inspired by God, right? But people take offense to this book. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 19. Let's see what Paul went through by writing his epistles. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 19. It says, "Ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you in the face." Paul says, you love it when people take your money, don't you? That's what he's sarcasm here, if you haven't heard it. And you love it when people take your money, don't you? You love it when people put you under the law, put you under bondage, don't you? Okay, by the way, sociologists of religion have discovered, by their study of different religious systems, that the more strict you make a religious system, the more natural it is for people to join this system. It's interesting. It's very hard for people to make a commitment in their life to a religious belief system in which there is not some sort of exclusion from others. This is why the majority of religions in the world are legalistic. This is why Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are some of the fastest growing denominations every year, even though they have a turnover, you know, because they're legalistic. You become part of the group and you say, now you're one of us, you're not one of them, and because of how you behave and because of what you do, and it's bliss. And all you do them and you're in. You know, you're in the system. And that's an attraction to the flesh. Try preaching God's grace. You're not under the law. It's not what you do. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to give money. How many people do you think are going to attend that thing? Well, fewer. You say, let me look around and you count the numbers. Do you see what I'm saying here? If man were to create something in which he's trying to benefit himself, there's a certain way to do it that naturally it occurs that way. And people have reproduced that sort of system. And that's how they grow religion, they grow churches and whatnot. And it seems like we're doing everything contrary to that. You should question my wisdom. This guy doesn't know how to grow a church. Or maybe we want to hold the truth. Okay. It's a different option. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 19, Paul says, you suffer fools gladly. He says, verse 21, I speak concerning reproach as though we had been weak. He says, verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. You see, it was an issue back in the early church that if they were a Hebrew and Israelite, they had more credence, because what advantage has the Jew? God gave them the oracles, right? Even today, it seems like when people speak Hebrew, okay, as soon as someone says shalom, you know, you're going, ooh, right? Shekinah. Yeah. You speak another language and people love it, especially Hebrew, because it's a Bible language. You mention Israel, wave a flag, suddenly you got more biblical credibility. Right? Paul says, are they Hebrews? I'm a Hebrew. Are they Israelites? I'm Israelites. Look what he says. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I says, I speak as a fool, because none of this matters. Because the truth matters. But notice what he put right before that. Are they ministers of Christ? You see, Paul realizes it's not just about ministering Christ, it's about ministering Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. You say, they minister Christ? So do I. It doesn't matter. We're speaking as fools here. Who doesn't minister Christ? Islam's minister Christ. You know. So I speak as a fool. It says, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths off. Who puts that on their resume? Who says, for me doing my ministry, inspired books of the Bible, right? I've been killed often. What? I've been beaten. He says in verse 24, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, and night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils. What is Paul benefiting from doing this ministry? This is his point. His whole point in this passage is, look, I'm not getting anything from doing this. Paul's point is, I'm doing this for the truth's sake, because God's obligated me, is what Paul says. He's claiming inspiration here. Okay. Paul had every reason to stop in weariness, painfulness, and watchings, and hunger, and thirst, and fast off, and cold, and nakedness. And this was a response, by the way, not of Paul's lack of productivity or business sense. This was a response to Paul's ministry. He was well known in climbing the ladder in his circles, religious circles even. And because of this, suddenly he loses it all. And of course, he praises God that he counts it all as dung in Philippians 3, but that's the consequence, you see. You say, man can write this book. They wouldn't if they could. Right? They would change it, is what they would do. They'd make it so that they could actually live their life the way they wanted and still claim God's inspiration, you know. Why would people write the book like it is? You can go on through the passage and read that. Look at Hebrews 11, 32. Hebrews 11 deals with the same people in the Old Testament. How by faith they passed. That they did things in the Old Testament, right, by faith. The point there of being faith is that they didn't see the result. So the point that I'm making here, why would men do it? What benefit do they get? Is that they don't see the reward. They don't see the result. And Hebrews 11:32 says, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. And the time does fail me, folks. There's too many evidences here that man would not write this book if he could. Okay. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. All these, by the way, were miracles that God did. These people didn't do that. Then it says, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, were valiant in the fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. It's listing miracles here. This isn't something that man did. So if you're going to rewrite this book, you have to do all these miracles once again. But you have to do all these miracles and write about all this truth amidst this environment. Verse 36. Trial of cruel mockings, scourgings, bonds, imprisonment, stonings, sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. You see the conclusion? All these people did not get what they were promised. Why would anyone write this book? And a bigger question is, if this book is so offensive to the world, why does this book still exist? Why wouldn't it have been destroyed long ago? Why don't it have been forgotten long ago? And it's only because of the impact, the spiritual revolution in people's lives that this book maintains. It's amazing the wisdom of God in this book. God, in the Bible, describes how He used His opposition in order to defeat them. You say, how was the Bible preserved? Yes, through Christians and Bible-believing Christians through history, but also through religions that claim Christianity. You know, the Roman Catholics print every book in this Bible right here. Right? And it's the same books they print that oppose them. Right? It's an amazing thing. This book speaks against religion and the human wickedness and corruption that people hold this in unrighteousness and perform. Look at Luke 11:47. Here's my point. Here's the illustration of what I just said here. When Jesus came, who was the holder of scriptures? Of course, the New Testament books hadn't been written yet, but in Israel, you had Israel, of course, who were given the oracles as a nation, but among the nation, who kept them? The scribes. Yes, you read Jesus' earthly ministry, he's often referencing scribes, right? Priests, things like this. And they were responsible for maintaining the preservation of these things. In Luke 11:47, Jesus here says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, woe unto you," right? "For ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." Listen to what he said. He said, "You build memorials to the prophets, and the same people who killed the prophets think the same way you do." Right? You see how this is working here? The scriptures were being presented and maintained in the synagogues by these scribes and priests, who had the same attitude of heart as did their forefathers who killed the very prophets who wrote the books. Weird. You say, why would these scribes even keep the scriptures? Because they corrupted them and it gave them power. Right? By their corruption. That's how it worked. And Jesus is condemning them for it. That's how it works today. You know, the biggest opposition to divine inspiration in the Western world comes from Christians. It's a shame. You speak at Christians and you say, how dare you deny divine inspiration? You claim to be a Christian. Where does your authority come from? Woe unto you who claim to say, oh, we love God, and you take the scriptures and you corrupt them. You see, it's the same thing Jesus was saying, right? But again, the greater point I'm making here is, why would man write this book? There's not a Christian who doesn't seem like a graduate from seminary who doesn't want to change this book. So why would men write this book? Not a corrupted version of it, this one. You see, that's the question. The personal suffering it would entail, the death, the slaughter, for a lie? I don't think so. You say, well, they're deluded. Some people think, well, Paul, he had a sickness. Just recently I read this. He had a genetic disease. This genetic disease causes hallucinations. He sees visions. And it claims that God speaks to you. So all the writers of the Bible had this genetic problem. Convenient. That 40 men over the course of 1,500 years had the same genetic problem, had the same truth that they claimed God spoke to them, even if they were deluded. What an amazing delusion this is. It's not just one man, it's 40 men over 1,500 years who have the same delusion. Wow. That's interesting. Anything people can do to deny the inspiration of this Bible, the only other option is that it's actually true, that God did speak to them. Right? Which is what Paul explains over and over again in other writers of the Bible. Why would man write a book that has such a negative view towards humanity? Sin is defined from the Bible. In our own culture, sin is defined from the scripture, which is defined from God's being, his nature, right? Why would a man write a book like this? The guilt, the divine justice. It's those parts of the Bible that describe sin and the guilt and justice that man and our nature recoil at. And we say, why would a loving God kill the whole world? Right? Isn't it those parts that people question? So again, I ask you, why would man write this book? If you claim it was written by men, then why would they put that in there? Because it was everyone who died in the flood, save Noah. Everyone. Right? And the Bible says in Romans 3 that none are righteous and all are condemned. No one is excluded. Not even the authors of the book. So the authors of the book themselves say, we are condemned just like you and we're all sinners. Why would they do that? Why wouldn't they allow a way out for humanity? You see, well, the Bible does have a way out. Well, Romans 3, verse 12, let's just get a picture of how the Bible describes humanity here. Romans chapter 3, in verse 12. They're all gone out of the way. They are together, become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of ass is in their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before them, and they have a bunch of fake news. You know kind of what it sounds like? What kind of rant is this? Like, who would actually read this and go, yeah, that's amenable to saving humanity? You read this and you go, that's talking about someone else, right? No, it's talking about you. Wait a minute. So why would man write this book if it were written about us like that? I mean, men are better than this, aren't they? Men are decent people. And there's some evil, wicked people, but I mean, most of us are generally good. That's how men would write. That's not how this book's written. Isaiah 56, verse 10. You find passages all over the Old Testament like this. God says, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain. God, you need to sit in the corner and cool off a bit. You know, let's think through this. Maybe a more academic approach, maybe. This is not how the Bible is written. So you have a problem in the scripture of how man could even possibly write certain attributes of the Bible, but then you have this problem of why would man even write it this way? You got this issue. Okay, the solution in the Bible that provides for sin, you say, well, man can create a problem, and then he can provide the solution, and he becomes a hero, right? Yes, this sounds good, except for the case that the hero in the Bible is not man. The solution is not found in man. The solution to sin is in grace, which is out of men's hands. And it's through faith. Faith. The solution is not, make sure you read enough, learn enough, study enough, and then, bingo, you got it. The solution is not, work enough, be good enough, say please and thank you, kiss your mom enough, and you got it. It's not, come to church, light a candle, say a prayer, kiss the feet of the Pope, you got it. It's, God has to do it, and you've got to believe it. But where's the glory for you in that? Really? Oh, there is none for you. But then why would man write a book in which there is actually zero glory for you? Who in their right mind would go through the suffering for that? I mean, perhaps if there was some sort of payment where I can glorify myself and look at me, I am righteous. But the Bible's exact opposite of this in the solution. You see, so not only the problem shows divine inspiration and denies the idea that God, that man would write it, but the solution itself would not be a man-made solution. Okay. Faith, it says in 1 Corinthians 1, is foolishness to the world. Indeed it is. The world sees faith, they say it's foolishness. Faith, useless. Well, it's not useless. Faith speaks to the heart. And if the issue in humanity is God looking to see how man responds in their heart to him and his words, faith is exactly what you need. And this is harder than you think to engender faith. How do you engender faith without works? This is hard. Because every time man tries to do it, inevitably you can be deceived by some sort of superficiality or affront or misreasoning, misunderstanding and lack of good reason. But faith speaks to a heart response. Right? You knowing the truth, hearing the truth, and saying, yes, that is their will. How can men grasp this? The length of time required. For what benefit? If I told you you'd write a book and you'd get your reward 500 years from now, you'd go, yeah, not doing it. That's what happened in the Bible. Over and over again, the writers of the book were promised. They said in Hebrews 11, they didn't receive the promise. Of course, they're in heaven now. It was written over 1,400 years. So there were prophecies we saw contained in the Scripture that were written before. If were fulfilled hundreds of years later, the people who originally wrote it gained nothing from these prophecies. Right? Why would they write that? Even if they could actually know it. You see, which is a bigger problem. 40 different men wrote the book of different stations in life. Farmers, shepherds, fishermen. These weren't the philosophers of the world. These weren't the wise men in the world. So go to Walmart, pick 10 people, say, write a book that has the greatness of this one. Go ahead. Try to duplicate that. Inevitably, when men try to recreate something like the Bible, they get the smartest, wisest in the world and say, okay, we'll have at it. That's not how it was written. You see? So already, man could not write it, and he wouldn't if he could. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. Paul tells you why he wrote it. He says he was inspired by God in 2 Timothy 3 and many other places, but talking from his human perspective, his flesh, right? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. He says, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. As if I obey God, then God's going to reward me in the future when I die, right? But if I against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. You see what he says? Because even if I don't want to, God has me as an apostle, I've got to. A dispensation is given to me. So, you see, for Paul, not for you, because you're not given the inspiration of the Bible or anything like this, but for Paul, okay, even if he didn't want to, God was going to make him do it. Because inspiration is God using men to write the words he intended. You see? And so it's not like you or I that can just, oh, we'll just get around to it when we want to. Paul had to. You see? God was speaking to him. He was obligated. In 1 Corinthians 15:29, the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul reasoning through this idea that what if the Bible is not true? What if the Bible is not God's word? What if there is no resurrection? Right? And Paul says, then everyone who wrote the Bible was deceived or a liar. You see, he makes the whole argument here in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 29. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Everyone's favorite Mormon verse, right? Baptism for the dead. If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? What does that mean, baptized for the dead? Right? Well, if Jesus was dead and never rose again, and anyone is baptized into Jesus Christ after he died, what's the point of that? Huh? He's dead. Do you get it? What's the point of believing in Jesus if Jesus is just a man that died? Believing in him like what? Like you read a philosopher and say, I like the way he thought when he was alive? He's a dead man. The only reason anything in this book is credible is if Jesus rose from the dead, is Paul's point. He hinges everything on the resurrection, which is fascinating. Because we know that everything else in the Bible has wisdom contained in it. He says, without the resurrection, it's all vanity. He says in verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why do we sacrifice so much if God didn't actually speak to us, if the resurrection didn't actually happen, if Paul says, I didn't actually see him with my own eyes? Because I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, I have a much better life I could live if it were just about this life. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. What he calls bad manners here is eating and drinking till we die. Right? His good manners is him sacrificing his own life and time to do the ministry that God would have him to do, because it's true. You can't speak against it. He couldn't. And so you see the issue with Paul and why he wrote it. He did it for Christ's sake. The only reason Paul wrote his epistles for Christ's sake. He saw him raised from the dead. He spoke to him. He had visions and revelations from him. He gave his whole life and died for this thing. In Philippians 1, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He was ready to go. He says, nevertheless, it's more needful for me to stay here and suffer in my flesh so that you can have joy. That's weird. Give me a religious leader who tells that to you. Who says, I'm going to stand here and suffer for you. It seems to always be the opposite. I'm going to stand here and make you suffer so I can benefit. That's more apt to describe many religions. But Paul says, I'm going to stay in the suffering as Christ did, to benefit you, which is, of course, the definition of love and joy. Even if man did not want to write another Bible, he couldn't. We've seen that. And even if man did not want to write another one, why should he, given we already have one? This is a valid question. Man couldn't write it if he wanted to. Man wouldn't write it if he could write it. Why should man even try to reproduce this thing? Can the Bible be duplicated? Should it be? Here's the reason why people want to have another book than the Bible. Any other book than the Bible. This is the reason why people want to say men wrote it, diminish the inspiration, anybody can do this, I can do this, a scholar can do this, the wise men of the world can do this. They want to say that because there's things in the Bible that are offensive to them. The Bible speaks to their sin, and they're offended, and they just want to take those parts out. And so, see, the Bible can't be God's word because it offends me. It offends what I want to do. It offends my sin. It offends my better judgment. Their own judgment. You know. And people love their sin more than truth. People love their own life more than the God who gave them life. People love their own will more than doing God's will. This is the bottom line. This is the personal bottom line. This is what it is. People want to write a book that speaks to what they're doing being right. And that's what this Bible doesn't. You come to this book believing it, it will change you because you were wrong. That's what this Bible does. People don't like it. People deny the inspiration of the Bible. They want another book because they want to justify denying the words of this one. They say, oh, anyone can write a book like that because they don't want to receive this, the words of this book. Galatians 5:11, Paul talks about this offense. The Bible is an offense to the world. And Paul says in Galatians 5 about his own ministry, there were people who were offended by what Paul preached. The core of Paul's preaching, salvation, the preaching of the cross. He says, I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. The issue among people in Paul's ministry that opposed him was not that they did not preach the cross, even. They preached Christ, they preached the cross, and they added other things. And Paul says, I don't add those other things. It's Christ alone, the cross alone, that's by which I'm crucified to the world. And he says, if I still preach the circumcision as if I'm adding this to the gospel, then why do I suffer persecution? Because the very people who preach that are persecuting me. You see? You know what Paul's saying? This book, in its finality, in its truth, in its declaration of the gospel, the grace of God, is an offense to this dispensation, the people in this present evil world. It's an offense to them. They don't want it. Paul's a misogynist, they say. God's a violator of human rights, they say. God hates women, people often repeat, right? God's an abuser of men. God's a killer of animals, right? God's unjust, God's immoral, God's a tyrant, God's a dictator. They want another book to be possible because they don't want this one. And the truth is, another book isn't possible. You see, you're stuck between a rock and a hard place. You have to receive this book as God's word or deny all reason and experience. That's the test you're up against. People say, well, I just want to remove the parts that are offensive. If you remove the parts that are offensive to the Bible, it's the very parts that speak to the Bible being inspired by God. You're removing what made it great. You're removing what made it change cultures and people. The only conclusion you can come to is that this Bible is actually unique. There's no other book ever like it in human history. There's no book that will ever be like it. It's impossible for anyone to create a book like this book, because if they did, they'd have to copy parts from it and actually copy every word from it to make it the same as this book. The Bible is unique. It's one of a kind. It's without alternative. It is unequaled. It is unparalleled. It's incomparable. So you can't compare it to another meteor and say, oh, I know it's God's word because I got another copy over here. You can't do that. It's unique. You can only hear it and either submit to it and believe and be changed by it or reject it and stay with yourself and all the problems therein. The Bible is not one of many. It's the result of looking for the truth from the one true God. Okay? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32. It's at the top of your outline there for your convenience. Moses said to ask this question. When they were going to the promised land, Moses told Israel to ask. He said, ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from this one side of heaven unto the other, whether there have been any such thing as this, great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Has there been anything as great as this? Anything that has been heard like this? This is the question Moses says to ask about the events, about the words that God has given Israel back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 33 says, "Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Hath God essayed to go and take a nation from the midst of another nation by temptation, signs, and wonders, and by war, and a mighty hand, by a stretched out arm, and by a great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt, before your eyes, before your own eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know the Lord, he is God, there is none else besides him." Who else can do this? Moses is saying, you guys saw it. Submit yourselves to it. Right? Your life has been affected by Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian. I told you at the beginning of the series is for believers, because the only thing you can do to unbelievers is preach the truth to them. And hearing God's word, they have to believe it. But your life being changed by the Bible, by Jesus Christ, you have known by your own experience the miraculous nature of this book. Why wouldn't you submit to it entirely? That's what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy chapter 4 to Israel. Either the Bible is the Word of God or it's the greatest book ever. And it's not satisfactory to keep it as the greatest book ever, because if it were just simply the best book ever, it speaks about it being God's Word all over the place. God said, God said, God said. So it's a big lie, which would not make it great, right? It has to be the Word of God. That's the only reasonable conclusion. That's the only thing it claims to be. How you respond to it, then, is the issue of faith. That's what faith is. Faith is hearing and hearing by the Word of God. When you receive these words as the Word of God, which they are in truth, then it works effectually in you that believe. Only after. So that God knows that it's your will and you respond positively, and then the blessings from God and His grace start to work in your life. That's how that works. I'm not talking here about financial blessings. I'm talking about the change that God has through salvation in you. Right? And so, as we conclude our series about the Bible being unique, we realize that what we're in a position of doing is simply acknowledging that what has happened, recorded in this book, has actually happened. Having this book, the words contained in it, what it describes, the events, the miracles, the prophecies, the truth, the wisdom, the way it was constructed, the piece of human history that you hold, is what it is. That's all you're doing. You're saying it is what it is. What has happened has happened. The only way around it is to deny this thing even is. But we have it. This is the problem of human history. It's a testimony. It's a mirror to all of us saying, this is here in front of you. You have to consider it. Okay? It must be heard. It must be believed. Men don't believe because of their sin. Right? You realize your sin. See the solution in this book, because this book is the Word of God. Right? Any questions? Any comments? Thoughts. All right. Lord, we thank you for giving us your words to believe, without which we would be lost in ignorance about who we are and who you made us to be, about what your will is. And as people uncover more and more truth about how your nature works, your creation works, and we see over and over again it verifies what the Bible says, we thank you that your wisdom has seen fit to reveal these things to people through faith in a book before men discover them for themselves. We thank you that you've changed so many lives and given them salvation, given us hope, given us joy, given us peace that passes understanding, as it says in Philippians 4. We thank you for teaching us how to pray. We thank you for teaching us how to live. We thank you for giving us life and food and breath. We thank you for all that you've done. It's been recorded in this book. That's been performed through Jesus Christ, and that works even in us today through your Spirit, Lord. We thank you for the body of Christ this morning, and everyone that's a minister and part of it. Amen. Thank you, folks.